to greet you this evening in the name of Jesus, one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has a purpose for our lives, and he wants us to fulfill that purpose. I was challenged with the thought and the devotions of keeping God's word and keeping it in our hearts and using that for a guide and building on it. It certainly is very important, and it tells whether we're going to be successful or not, whether we stay with the word or we don't stay with the word. It depends on being faithful to God. If we are not faithful to God and to his word, our efforts are going to fail, and they will be built on wood, hay, stubble. But if we are faithful to the word of God and faithful to the Holy Spirit and live according to the word, we'll build with gold and silver and precious stones. And our work will be tried of what manner it is, and it'll be revealed. Nevertheless, we ourselves may be saved, but we may not lead anyone else to salvation. Or we ourselves could be lost, depending on how we keep the word or don't keep it. As I thought about the comparisons and contrasts between our setting and yours, I'm sure there's quite a few comparisons. But I'm sure that if we would spend each time and each of us spend time in the other's camp, we would find that there are some contrasts as well. So I don't come here this evening with answers for all of your situations that you face. And you may have answers for all of ours, I don't know, but I'm sure that I don't have answers for all of yours. Our work in Allentown is probably about a year or so younger than yours, and we're still trying to figure out how to get started. And it would seem to me like maybe you're a step or a couple steps ahead of us, and that maybe you have more of a congregation organized here than what we have. We draw a lot of support from other congregations. We're very thankful for that, but we have not advanced as far in forming a congregation as you have. We have, I think at the current time, about 11 or 12 members. And so we're behind you on that. And not that we're competing, it's just that's one of the differences between our setting and yours. We'd love to have more families move into our area and help to build up the work of the Lord there as God calls them to do that. The thought of integrating or coordinating two different ministries into one is a difficult one. The work of forming a congregation and also being very active in evangelism and mission work does take some coordination. It's maybe even harder than riding a bicycle and texting at the same time. It's just a little difficult. But with the Lord's work, with his help, I believe that we can accomplish that which he calls us to do. I was thinking about this subject, and I think I complained a little bit that I'm supposed to speak about something that I can't find in the Bible, because how do you find coordinating Mennonite services with non-Mennonite people in my Bible? I couldn't find the word Mennonite in it, so where do you come up with this? I thought about mixed multitudes. When Israel came up out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. And Exodus 12, 38 talks about that. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. A mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and very much cattle. I like the way the Spanish says it. It says there was a great multitude of all classes of people. I like that. Great multitude of all classes of people. We were going several years there in Allentown, and we had a visiting speaker come. And he looked at the people that we had coming, and the idea for our work was actually formed in out of our prison work, and we talk about that our church was actually born behind bars in prison. The inmates were saying that they wished that when they were released that there would be a place that they could come to worship like one of our churches. And there were none in the area. There were conservative Mennonite. There were Mennonite churches there, but not conservative ones. They were just like your average Protestant church almost. So we decided to try it and see how that works. You know, when you're working with ex-inmates, they have their set of problems. And it's visible on their countenance that they've been using drugs, they've been using alcohol, and it certainly developed there to be a mixed multitude of all classes of people. And this speaker that came in from another state and served in our congregation there for a day said, "I think you're shooting for the wrong goal. There are a lot of colleges in town, and you should go to the colleges, and you should solicit on the campuses of the colleges for some people with education and bring them in here. And you should have some people who don't have these problems with addictions and people on welfare and all that. You're shooting too low. You should shoot for a higher class of people." And we ask him, "Well, how do you think it would do to mix them? These people with addictions with the college people. College people have some addictions too, and how would that work?" But he didn't think it would work. "We need to have some people with more class." You know, it caused us to think a little bit. Should we, are we aiming for the wrong group of people? And should we change? And we decided that this is what the Lord started us out with, and we're going to stay with that. If some college people want to come, that's fine, but we're not going to try to change boats here. We're going to stay with what we have. But I'm amazed there at Joshua and Moses leading that mixed multitude up out of Egypt and into the promised land. Surely there were some challenges connected with that of Israelites and Egyptians together. Jesus experienced some of the same things with his disciples. He had Simon Zelotes, who was a zealot, was against the Roman rule, and then he had the tax collector, Matthew, just the opposite. I don't know if Jesus had to sleep between those two at night or not, but somehow he had them working together for the kingdom. And so it does work. The Holy Spirit is involved. We can work together. For another New Testament example, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Here's the day of Pentecost, when the church was born and the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Sometimes we have maybe a wrong interpretation of what happened at Pentecost, in which we think that the Holy Spirit was given to individuals, and that is somewhat true. But the Holy Spirit was given to the church, and to the members in particular. And there at Pentecost, those who were there at that service received the visible signs of the Holy Spirit upon them. We don't read that those who were absent that day had those same visible signs. The Holy Spirit was given to the church. And so the Spirit moves in and among and through the church in giving direction. And sometimes we think things ought to go our way because we have the Holy Spirit. And then there's another brother or sister that also has the Holy Spirit, and they think it ought to go their way. And so who is right? When you think about it, that it actually, the Holy Spirit is given to the church. So how is the Holy Spirit leading the church? What is the Holy Spirit telling us? And then we as individuals yield to that voice of the Holy Spirit through the church. I hope that I'm making myself plain there in what I'm saying. But I want to look at these first 11 verses in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Let's keep that in mind as we think about who was there. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and of Judea and of Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed. Think of that congregation. I don't know what your group looks like when the children are here, but the city of Allentown is only 49% what you would call Caucasian, I guess. Great percentage of that 51% is Spanish. So about two-thirds of the children who come, or maybe greater, are Spanish. About a fourth of them are black, and the rest are what you would call white, which is not a correct term, but because none of us are really white if you look at us, unless we're about ready to faint. But that's what our makeup is of our group. This is people of a broader cultural background than what we have in Allentown, and maybe than what you have here. But all together. And remember from verse 1, they were with one accord. They had one purpose in mind, and that was to praise and glorify God and to serve Him, to learn to know Him. And here they were, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and moved upon them. And I was impressed also with verse 5, where it says, "There was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Do we know our communities? Have we gone door to door right around our churches? I'll admit there's a lot of doors that we have not knocked on. There is a city ordinance that you may not knock on somebody's door in Allentown unless you know who lives there. That's a blessing as far as door-to-door salesmen. We get very few of them. The only ones we get are the very brave ones. But it hinders us in knocking on doors because we don't know who lives in a lot of those houses. So we have to catch them when they're outdoors, which brings back some boyhood memories of how do you play that game? To find them when they're out. And so it limits us pretty much in cold weather. I don't know if you have restrictions like that here, but we do. And so that's somewhat of a hindrance to us, and maybe it's an excuse we can give. I'm sure that we could do a lot better in learning to know our neighbors. But who lives in your city? Devout men. How many devout people live in Altoona? How many devout people live in Allentown? They might be devout Catholics, devout Methodists, devout Muslims, devout whatever. But do we know them? Have we learned to know them? That's a challenge. We live in a city of 110,000 people. It's impossible to know everybody who lives there. But we don't even know everybody in our own section. We have learned to know some of them, and they are friends. Do we know the families, the homes that our children come from? That's a challenge. How often do you talk to the parents of those children who come and invite them to services, to ask them about their spiritual condition? My father one day had a Grace Brethren minister come to his house and said, "I'd like to talk to you. Can we sit down and talk?" "Sure." Now, he could see that my parents were Mennonites. But he talked to my father and he said, "Are you and your wife Christians?" I said, "Well, sure we are." And the Grace Brethren pastor said, on what basis do you claim to be Christians?" He wanted to know, he wanted to find out whether my father is going to say, "Because I'm a Mennonite." When my father said, "Because the Lord saved me and cleansed me from my sin and the Holy Spirit directs me, I am a Christian." The Grace Brethren pastor said, "That's good. That's what I wanted to know." But he said, "I can't go on appearance." He said, "I need to know what's in the heart." And we do too. Just because those parents say that we are Christians does not mean that they are. You probably have discovered that if we're not Jews and we're not Muslim and we're not Buddhists, we're not Hindus, therefore we must be Christians. And so you ask them, "Are you Christian?" "Sure, I'm a Christian." "Do you know the Lord?" "Yes, I know the Lord." In other words, they know who God is. But ask them this question. This one works. "Are you living in Christian victory?" Ask that question. And many of them will admit, "No, I'm not. I'm not living in victory." "Are you living above sin? Or are you habitually sinning?" Get down right to it and find out from the homes of these children. Where are they spiritually? And ask them questions that doesn't give them a lot of wiggle room to get around. And you'll find out that they will open up to you and share things that they otherwise wouldn't. They would close the door because they're Christians and they know the Lord. And you're stuck. Because how are you going to convince them they don't know the Lord and that they're not Christians? They've just testified that they are. So you ask them, "Are you living in Christian victory? Are you living above sin? Are you bound by habits that you can't break?" We have a church who can help you to victory and work at it from that angle. I would love to get in all the homes of the children that come to our classes and talk to the parents in that way. It would be a blessing, I believe, to the work of the Lord if somebody from our congregation could do that. And maybe if we could share it out. Do we know our community? Do we know who is devout, who is not? In verses 9 and 10, we have where all they came from. What common bonds do we have with Spanish people? We may not understand much more of Spanish than gracias, but do we understand the people? Do we know them and their culture? In verse 4, the Holy Spirit began to speak through them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit guide in our decisions? Or are we pragmatists? Pragmatists are people who are always looking at and analyzing systems and saying what system works. Well, how can we fine-tune this to make this program work better? And they're always looking for what works better, and they want to make the system be more efficient. They're looking for efficiency, and that's a pragmatist. And so a pragmatist will use his own mind and his own wisdom, his own knowledge, his experience, and he'll say, well, this didn't work, and that didn't work, and so I think this would work. Let's try this. And so they'll try the other thing, and they'll try methods to see what works, rather than keeping the Word of God and what God says. And that's why many city missions fail, is because too often in the history of Mennonite city missions, we have had too many pragmatists who will look for optimum results. What brings the greatest amount of results? And we are not here or in Allentown to necessarily win the greatest amount of people that we can. It's not in numbers. What we are here for is to help people to change lives. And if we change a few, or help to change a few, or help those few to find change, however you say it right, if we can do that, then I believe we have accomplished our goal. And what happens when we go for the big game and a high score is that we often don't go by the rule book, because we go by what works instead of by what the Bible says and what God says. So we will include things into our program that are not scriptural. On the other hand, we might be traditionalists, in which we would say that we never did it that way, and we're not going to start. Just the way we always did it, and that's what we're going to do, and we're not making any changes, we're not making any alterations, we're not making any exceptions. It's the way we always did it, it's the way we're going to do it, and there's no change, absolutely none. Well, that can be dangerous too. And what we need is the Holy Spirit guiding us. And Reinhold Niebuhr said in his prayer, the Serenity Prayer, not sure if I can quote it exactly correct, but Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. On the face, that sounds good. But when you look under the makeup, it's not good. What's wrong with it? God grant me the serenity to change the things I can. Brothers and sisters, how many things are you able to change? Is change always good? That's dangerous, to change everything you can. And grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. What he should have said instead of change is improve. Help me to improve the things I can, to this, accept the things that I cannot improve, and the wisdom to know the difference. That would be a much better prayer. I don't know if some of you have that on your wall, and if you want to put whiteout on it or something, that's up to you. But that's my personal opinion of that prayer. You can do with it what you want. There are also revolutionaries. The revolutionaries have greatly disrupted the work of God. It is the Holy Spirit that gives guidance and gives stability and helps us to keep a straight course. What were they talking about? We see it in verse 11. This blesses the work of God. What were they talking about? The wonderful works of God. Many of the people that we come in contact do not know what Mennonite means. Why do we call ourselves Mennonites? They don't know. You talk about Menno Simons, and they talk, if they see it, they talk about Mino, and they talk about Simmons, and they don't know how to pronounce the name, neither do they know what he stood for, or who he was, or when he lived, or anything like that. They just know that he was somebody who started a cult or whatever. And here we are, different people, members of some kind of a cult that maybe is a little dangerous, and they don't know whether they should trust us or not. Well, what has God brought? How did God work for the Mennonite church, the Anabaptist movement to start? What were its roots? What were the motivating factors? What were the concerns? What were the doctrines? On what was our church built? How has God preserved this heritage that we have down through the centuries for nearly 500 years? And you might not think it's very practical to teach Mennonite history to the city people of Altoona, but there should be some element of that, in that they know who we are and how God has preserved this heritage with little change down through 500 years. Adjustment to different societies, yes, but still the same application of the word. Non-resistance, non-conformity, the preservation of monogamous marriage. And I don't think we make enough of that. The Mormons do a much better job at presenting solid homes than what we as Mennonites do in our evangelism. That should be one of our strong points. They go into the culture around and they say, you have marriage problems. We don't have that in the Mormon church. We have solid homes. We teach you how to avoid problems in your homes. Now, they do have some problems in some homes. We know that. But that's their selling point, one of them. And we are so quiet about our monogamous marriages, about our faithful marriages, no divorce and no remarriage. And we ought to be promoting that among those that we meet. One evening at one of our children's classes, I walked past and one of the girls said, that's Lester, that's Martha's husband. They've been married for 38 years. And that's a couple years ago. And the other girl in the class said, impossible. My mom said, you can't live with a man more than 10 years. There's something that we ought to be teaching. You can live with a man for more than 10 years. You can live with a woman for more than 10 years, the same one, and enjoy it in the process. And don't want to switch, because switching is too miserable compared to what you have. And so you just stay together, and work it out, and enjoy it. And we have good, solid homes. We ought to, now without bragging, but just thanking the Lord for that and letting the people know that this is a blessing to us. Our children have the same, for the most part, have the same mother and father the whole way through their childhood. All the way through. That's a blessing. You can experience that. If you join God's people, you can find that same experience in your own life. We ought to be promoting that in our children's classes, to let them know that our homes are different. That when they come here, I don't know if you have any divorced and remarried people here or who have been and have repented of that, but if you have, there are very few. Very few. And they're not living it with their second partner in an adulterous situation. The wonderful works of God. What has God wrought? How has God preserved truth down over those 500 years? How was it passed on? To share that. This is not some new religion that just popped up in their neighborhood. But this has been around and God has preserved it. We're in the process of helping to preserve this Christian faith, which goes beyond a religion. No cultural prejudice. In the beginning of our ministry there in Allentown, we always have snack at the end of the children's classes for those who behaved themselves well and pleased us, I guess you'd say. But sometimes in the beginning, we used to have these complaints that you gave more food to him because he has a nicer shirt than I have. We haven't heard much of that lately. But we used to hear that. You gave him more food because he's white and I'm black. We haven't heard much of that lately. I think they have learned to respect us, that we are not prejudiced people. We're pretty much colorblind when it comes to skin. We just don't see it much. Yeah, we do, but we don't make a recognition of that. And you probably don't either. We shouldn't. Economic prejudice. James chapter 2. There comes in a man into your assembly and he has fine clothing and you say, oh, you sit up here. And another man comes in with vile clothing and you say, well, let's sit back here. Do you like if men come to your services with shorts on? We don't really care for that too much. We allow it the first time or two, and then we talk to them about it to show honor and respect to God. Occasionally, they forget. They might even be coming. Just recently, there's a man who's been coming for several years, and he came out to come to Bible study on a Tuesday evening. We have adult Bible study Tuesday evening and children's study on Thursday evening. But he came out of his house with shorts on to come to Tuesday evening adult Bible study, I asked him if he could go in and change. Oh, I forgot, he said, I'm sorry. And he did, he went back in and changed. But we don't really care for all the blue jeans and t-shirts that come either. But we don't say about that as long as they're covered. Let them come. Let them hear. Preach to them. And hopefully they will catch the message. I'm not sure what your policy is on that. With the children, we have some dress codes too, and it's difficult to enforce those dress codes. Very difficult. But we do try to enforce that. I don't know what you do here, but we sing off the wall. You sing off the wall here, you know what I mean? You have a projector? We project our songs up on the wall, the children's songs, not the adult songs, but the children's songs we project up on the wall. We sing off the wall. And the children love to take turns putting the overheads on the projector so that we can sing. There was some concern shared some time ago about those who behave the best in class should have the privilege of putting those overheads on the projector. What if they're dressing is borderline or even not up to what we really want? Should they be walking around up front like that? Or should dress be also included in that decision as to who helps? I think it should. I think it should. But on the other hand, to have prejudice because of clothing, because it's clean or because it's not clean, is also not something that we ought to keep somebody out. I keep receiving this email occasionally. Every several months, somebody sends it to me. I suppose God thinks I need that one. But it's about a man who came to church in dirty clothing. And somebody encountered him about the way he was dressed and told him, don't ever come back to church in such dirty clothing. And he said, I won't. The next time he came to church, he came dressed in a suit and a tie, but he was lying in a casket. I think that's what James is talking about. Prejudice because of clothing. This principle goes beyond seating issues. It goes to friendships. Somebody comes in with an untrimmed beard, comes in with jewelry and tattoos. Are we as friendly with them as we are with somebody who comes in, as the Spanish says here in James 2, with splendid clothing? Or are we more friendly with the person with splendid clothing than we are with the person who comes in with tattoos even on their face? Economic prejudice. Prejudice for other things. Now I'd like to go to Acts chapter 10. I want to look at some things here in Peter's encounter with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band. Now, maybe I'll just interject this, kind of a rabbit trail maybe, and yet it's a thought I have right now, and if I don't share it now, I'll forget it, because I don't have it on paper. The things I remember are things on paper. But the when you tell people where to find the passage, you tell them where to find it, or do you just give the reference? What we find is a lot of our people don't know where the books of the Bible are. And so if you're in Mark, you have to tell them the second book in the New Testament. And if you want to go to Luke, you're going to have to tell them, turn to the next book, the book of Luke. If you're going to John, go two more books forward, and you'll find the book of John, fourth book in the New Testament. If you're going to Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament, help them to find it, because we find that what they do is they go to the front page of their Bible and they're looking in that alphabetical list for the book of the Bible, and they don't know whether to look in the Old Testament or New Testament. How's it spelled? What did he say? And until they find it, you're ready to go on to the next passage. So help them out. Give them little directions as to where it's found. Gospel Positioning Service, maybe. Chapter 2. Cornelius was a devout man also. He was one that feared God. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Interesting observations here about the characteristics of Cornelius. Can you identify these in the people that you deal with? Devout people. Very devout Catholic. I suppose you have Catholics. We have lots of Catholics. Very devout Catholics. I have a neighbor man who has an image out in front of his house, and he offers to that image occasionally. He wouldn't want to be without that image. Very devout Catholic, a very profane man, stumbles around in a drunken stupor, and yet he serves that idol out in front of his house. Devout Catholic. Cornelius was a devout man. One boy that was coming to our classes, he asked me, "Do you believe in karma?" How many of you know what karma is? Good, I'm glad. Do you believe in it? How would you answer that? Yes or no? No, I don't either. He said, "You believe in karma?" No, I don't believe in karma. Lewis, I don't believe in karma. Well, he said, that statue up there on the mantle, I was in his house, he said, that statue on the mantle is to keep the bad karma out of our house. I said, Lewis, that statue is worthless. It's because karma is nothing, and that statue can do nothing. It's God who works good in our homes. You see, they were devout. Cornelius was a devout man. Does that mean he was godly? Not necessarily. It says that he feared God. I'm not sure what that means. One of the men who we have in instruction class now is a 77-year-old man who spent 60 years of his life as a career thief, a gambler, We have him in instruction class now. Why? What is it that brought him to committing his life to the Lord? It's fear. He's old. He knows he's old. He knows he doesn't have long to live. And he fears God. He's afraid to die. Deathly afraid to die. Does he love the Lord? I think he does. But he is afraid of God the judge. And I wish more of us were afraid of God the judge. But we've grown up in our heritage and we've grown up in our culture. We're kind of comfortable in the way that we were brought up. And maybe we don't fear God as much as he did. Maybe we might think he has more reason to fear God because he has stolen many more times than we have. He has lied many more times than we have. I hope he has. He swore many more times than we have. He's committed adultery many times. He's afraid to die. I don't know how much that was a motivator in the life of Cornelius for the good things that he did. I just got finished reading a book written by Rabbi Kushner. Who's familiar with him? Rabbi Kushner. Okay. Terrible book. I don't recommend it one bit. When I was finished with it, I ripped it apart and put it in the trash because it's a terrible book. Apparently, he's a man who has no fear of God. No fear. He says, when you do wrong, then do right. Not because it'll make up for it, but because it'll make you feel better. And so, put money in the offering. Do good for somebody. That'll make you feel better and cover up the guilt of what you did wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches repentance, confession of sin. And that needs to come out strong time after time after time, not only across this pulpit, but in your children's classes, to teach them to confess. If you're teaching a lesson about telling the truth, ask them, have you ever told a lie? And if they want to tell you about that, they probably will. And have you ever stolen anything? And they probably will tell you about when they went in the store and stole a cookie or they stole a popsicle or whatever, and how they went out on the street and the policeman came down the street with the lights flashing and the siren going. He was sure they were after them. And then ask them, did you ever ask God to forgive you for doing that? You just confessed it. That's the first step in making it right. Now you need to ask God to forgive you for that. Teach that to the children. And you don't have to tell them that. Now you need to make a decision to be a Christian. But just teach them to confess their wrongs, to repent of them, and to ask God for forgiveness. The time would come when God will call them to commit their lives to be a Christian. And they'll know when that time is. But teach them to confess and to repent and to ask God for forgiveness. Teach them when they're young. They can be, I'm not for child evangelism, but 5 and 6 and 8 year olds can start to develop a conscience before God. That there are things that we need to talk to God about and find forgiveness for those things. Thirdly, he gave much alms to the people. I already talked about that. There are people who are compassionate who are not Christians. It's part of their heritage to be generous or to be compassionate. Their parents may have taught they might not have much of this world's goods, but yet they are very, very generous, and maybe that's one reason why they don't have much, because they give easily. Cornelius, did he give because it made him feel good? I don't know. He prayed to God always. There are people that we have worked with that pray and pray and pray. They pray many times a day. They pray when they wake up at night. Wendy was one such individual. She prayed, and we didn't have to ask her to pray. She prayed with us. She prayed on her own. She prayed a lot, but we could not convince her to read her Bible. She committed adultery time after time after time, and she did drugs and she did alcohol and the wickedness that she would fall into, and then she'd call us and she'd tell us about it, and we'd pray with her for forgiveness and all of that, but we could not get her to read her Bible. If we would read it to her, she would listen. But her favorite chapter was Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I don't do. And that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, that's me. That's my chapter. I can associate with that. Wendy, that's where you're living, but you need to get out of that chapter. Let's get into chapter 8. I wish I'd have a better ending for Wendy's life. But she died right after Christmas of an overdose. We went to her funeral. I'd gone to another funeral of a man that had been coming to our church, and he died in much the same manner. They had a preacher come to preach at his funeral, and that preacher talked about David and how David loved the Lord and how David knew the Lord and how he was sure that David was in heaven with the Lord now, and David had been with this woman doing drugs and died of an overdose while he spending a night with this woman who was not his wife. We had taken two other city ladies along, and I was sorry that I took them along until on the way home those two city ladies said that preacher did a bomb job. Almost felt like shouting amen. I just told him I think so too. But that, they opened that up for anyone else, and he looked right at me because he knew David had been coming to our church for Bible classes and for Sunday school. And he looked right at me, and does anybody else want to say anything? And I sat there. I did not get up and say one word, and I went home feeling guilty. I had an opportunity to speak for the Lord, and I shut up when I should have talked. So when we went to Wendy's funeral, I decided I'm not going to go home guilty from this one. What do you say when here is her family? They are grieving, her friends. And so I got up and I said, and they were talking about if Wendy would come back. Wendy always made us laugh, and if Wendy would come back, she would make us laugh again. Oh my. Not sure she would. So when my opportunity came, I got up and I said, Wendy could come back. Maybe she would make us laugh. I'm not sure about that. But Wendy has seen the other side. They were talking about her seeing heaven. I didn't use that word. That Wendy has seen the other side. I didn't say she went to hell. She saw the other side. And if Wendy could come back, she would tell us what the other side is like. Since Wendy is gone, she may have seen both sides. I don't know. But if she could come back, she would tell us about what she has seen. And there's one thing that I'm sure she would tell us. She would tell us all to prepare for our time. A lot of heads were nodding, just like yours. Ungodly people nodding their heads. That's right. I'm not sure if we were on the same page or not, but they heard that message, and several of them came to me afterwards. One lady came, wanted prayer. Her preacher got up and said that Wendy was like Jacob. That Jacob wrestled with God and he limped afterwards, and Wendy wrestled with God and she limped afterwards by her addiction. But Jacob wrestled with God and he came out winning, and Wendy did too. Oh, really? I didn't know that. And Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that God would remove it, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Wendy prayed that God would remove her addiction, and God told Wendy, "My grace is sufficient for you. Just keep on living in your addiction." How terrible. I would not want to go home. What message are we sending? I wonder this sometimes when I hear our comments coming across our pulpit. Even I myself have to watch it. Our Sunday school teachers, our teachers in the adult classes. When we talk about we Christians, as if everybody here is a Christian. I like it much better when we say brothers and sisters and friends. I think that's more appropriate. They have enough trouble counting themselves as a Christian when they're not. When they're living in adultery, they're living in addiction, they're living in sin, and they know it. And then we say, we Christians, as if we're including them. We shouldn't be. If we know they're living in sin, we should not be using that term, we Christians. You can say Christians experience this or that. Christians live in victory. God has blessings for the Christians. There are blessings in living the Christian life. But to say that we Christians experience, that leaves it open too much for them to include themselves in that when they shouldn't be. No, we ought to be careful about that, I believe. It's part of integrating, thinking about the mixed multitude that is before us. It may be a small multitude. God recognized Cornelius's effort. He recognized Cornelius's intent, but he knew that there was something lacking in Cornelius's life, and so he said, "Cornelius, you are trying, and you're trying hard. Here's some hope for you. Call Peter and have Peter come, and Peter will show you a better way." And I believe God still sends that message to seeking individuals today, those who are superstitious, those who are afraid of God, those who are devout, that here are some people. Look at these people that wear those white caps on their heads, that come to church in black pants and white shirts. And I'm not saying that's the only colors to wear, but our neighbor lady across the street from our church came over one time and she said, "I just love watching your men come to church. They wear suits or else they wear black pants and white shirts." And I said, "Well, wow." There's a lot of them she didn't see. But there was something there that she appreciated about the way we come to the house of God. And I wonder how much we lose when we deviate from that pattern. And when the coverings, I appreciate pilgrims stand on the covering. I wish that Hope Fellowship could come to that. I fear that we might be too far gone for that, but God is able. But if we will listen. But listen, sisters, if it doesn't cover, it's not a covering. And we have too many in our own fellowship, and I'll say it at home too, I've said it at home too, we have too many that are wearing a covering that doesn't cover. Don't let it happen, because it's hard to reverse the trend. Very hard to reverse the trend. Don't let it happen. Too many city missions have left down on these things and lost out. And that's why there are conservative Mennonites that will shake their heads and say, Hope Fellowship, Pilgrim, involved in city missions, it's not going to work. City missions are a lost cause. They do not work. They're basing it on the record in history. And let's be serious about it. Let's admit it. The record is pretty grim for city missions. And so we need to be careful. Very, very careful on these things. Dress isn't everything. I know that. God looks on the heart. But dress is an indicator. And so we need to work at these things. I don't want to insult anyone here today, but we work on the brethren to have their, to get dressed at home before they come to church, or at least on the sidewalk outside, you know. When you come to church, it's time to close this and open that. You know what I mean? And there's just something there that we ought to keep, and the long sleeves and so on. All right, I'm not sure if I'm even bringing what you wanted. But God gave Cornelius hope. And we can give these people hope too. We have a man who comes who says, I hate people. He doesn't only say that. Every now and then we hear him say, I hate God. We ask him, why are you saying that? And he says, because God ain't doing nothing for me. Well, do you let him? Last Tuesday evening on the way home, my brother was taking him home by himself. And he said, do you know what's wrong in your life? That God isn't doing anything for you? And he said, yeah, I know. He said, are you willing to do something about it? He said, no. He said, when do you think God's going to start doing something for you? I don't know. His brother faithfully told him, God is not going to do much for you until you are willing to surrender. And you give that. And that man started quoting Bible verses to support what our brother told him. He knows what he has to do. And he says, I have mental problems. I have emotional problems. I'm bound up in hate. Oh, yeah, blame it on lots of things. The real thing he finally confessed it Tuesday night is that he's not willing to surrender. Now we got somewhere. And I wonder what God's going to do, but I think we're going to see him maybe not striking out quite as often. Verse 6. Peter lodges with one of Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. We need to be brave and we need to tell these people what they ought to do. And we don't have to be bossy about it. I remember one time saying, don't be dogmatic. Well, now, what kind of statement is that? That's a dogmatic statement, isn't it? Well, we do sometimes need to be dogmatic. We need to just tell them. Tom was a man who was failing and failing over and over and over. And he wondered, what was wrong? What's wrong? I said, Tom, it's because you're not listening to God. And Tom is listening to God now. He still fails. But we give him hope. And Tom is growing. Some issues of practical application very quickly. What about their involvement? Should you invite them to special services? Should these people who are non-Mennonites come to council meeting? Do you have them come to council meeting or do you have that privately? No. Well, we haven't made a practice of having them come to council meeting unless they are applying for application for membership. I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's kind of the way we do it. To if they are coming and have applied for membership, then we invite them to come to council meeting, not to give their counsel, but just to observe what we do, and tell them the questions that we are asked at council meeting. Do we have them come to business meeting? No, we don't. Would you have them come to reorganization meeting? They would know about it and come, maybe? Yeah. Yeah. We haven't really done that. We like to discuss things. Maybe we're more closed than you are. I don't know if that's good or bad. Prayer meeting. We have our adult Bible study on Tuesday evening, and then after we take the adults home. Then we members gather together. It's usually about 8:45. We gather back together as members, and then we have a time of sharing and confessing our own weaknesses and our own faults, and we talk about issues and how to deal with this person and how to deal with that person, how to help them, how to counsel them. We really don't want them there for that as we talk about them. You know, we talk about them around their backs, I'll admit that. We feel like we have to, just to coordinate our efforts and to know what each other are doing and what have you heard, and to share that, what's going on in this person's life, and to try to coordinate our efforts, that we're all saying the same thing to these people. And so we have our prayer meeting then. It's often 9:30 till our prayer meeting is over, 9:45. Till we get done sharing our own weaknesses and our own faults, that we're not maybe too open about sharing in front. We do confess some faults and some weaknesses in front of them, but there's other things that are pretty personal that we don't share except in our members' prayer meeting every other Tuesday evening. What about them expressing their opinions? Every once in a while, we have our preaching service Sunday morning, and then we have Sunday school in the afternoon, and quite a few of us are becoming weary of that long day every Sunday where it starts about 9:00, going out for the route to bring adults in for the preaching service, and then until we get the children home after Sunday school, it's usually about 2:45. That's a long day for a Sunday. And we're a little weary of doing that. We talk more about putting everything into the morning and how do we adjust to do that. We don't really seek the opinions of non-members too much in that. It's the members who have a voice in that. We have a family that is not members. They're coming, the father and mother and their son. And I'm not sure if they would sit through a whole sermon and Sunday school to get a free lunch or not, but seems like sitting through the sermon and getting a free lunch is about all they can handle. If we put everything in the morning, what they would do, I'm not sure. But we don't base our decisions on that. It's what is the Lord telling the church. The church has the Holy Spirit, so the church shares in that. Sharing news with them about other attendees. Somebody has gone back on drugs, or somebody is having a problem that we know about, and some of these non-members, they would like to know, why isn't this one coming, or what's going on with that one, and they'd like to be in on the information too, and we don't share all that. We might share that they're having a problem, but we don't get into the details of their personal issues with each other. And why is that? Partly because if they know that we share the other people's personal issues, they're going to lose some confidence in us that when they have a problem, all the others are going to know about it. And we don't want them to know that. That's not everybody's business. So we're a little careful about that. Sharing what's going on in the lives of the attendees, or even with some of the members. When there are issues with members, sometimes you have I don't know if you have any disgruntled members here, but it'd be kind of weird if you didn't at times. You just have sometimes people who are just not very happy. And should they know all about that? I don't think they should. I don't think that's helpful. They can know that we have to exercise some graciousness with one another, some patience, some forbearance and kindness. You know, they don't have to know what each one thinks about certain things. I don't think they need to know all that. I don't know if I know I've talked long enough, but I don't know if that's answered the questions that you have. Does anybody have any questions that you wish that I would have answered that I haven't? I'm not saying I'll have the answer. Yes, about 9:15, the bus leaves and makes a loop up through the city. We pick up adults. Children are allowed to come to the preaching service if an adult from their house comes with them. Whether it's their grandma or their mother or whoever they're living with, but they have to come with that adult and sit with that adult. That adult is responsible for them. Service starts at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and then we try to close promptly at 11:15. We have lunch then till 12, and at 12 o'clock we go out. Some of the longer routes leave at 12, some at quarter after, some at 12:30. Some at 12:45, we come back together for Sunday school at 1 o'clock. And Sunday school is over at 2:15. Then till we get the longest routes back home, it's about 2:45. It's a long day. I don't recommend it.